Turn now, please, in your Bibles to the passage of God's Word that we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 21. And really, the 19 verses that we read together, these are our text for this morning. We're going to be considering something of what it is that John, through the Spirit, reveals to us concerning Christ's appearance to the disciples and also in terms of the reinstatement of Peter. You read at the beginning, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. I wonder if it was the case on Friday that any of us perhaps took time to listen to or to watch what might be known as the mea culpa of Tiger Woods. Maybe it's something that you weren't really interested in, something that you were glad not to listen to nor see. But I think in terms of what I've read since then, that some of the things that he said were interesting to consider. He said, "I'm the only person to blame. I stopped living by the core values I was taught to believe in." He then said, "I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I only thought about myself." Then he went on to say, "I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to do. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled." And then I think most interestingly, he said this, "My failures have made me look at myself in a way I've never wanted to before." Now, none of us, I hope, will end up in a situation that Tiger Woods has done in. But when it is that we prepare to sit at the Lord's table, I think it is that it would help us to understand what he meant when he said, "My failures have made me look at myself in a way that I have never wanted to before." You see, whether we like it or not, one of the things that I think that characterizes the Lord's people, and particularly as they prepare to sit at his table, is that we would question ourselves and ask ourselves whether it is that the profession of faith that we make throughout the week, the profession of faith that we seek to make, particularly at the Lord's table, if it is worth anything. And so it's important that I think that we think on this today. And as we would therefore seek to look to Christ, to his atoning work, of necessity, I think it is that we've got to look at ourselves and, like Tiger would say, "My failures have made me look at myself in a way I've never wanted to before." You see, I'm taking it for granted this morning that for some of us, if not all, that when we would look at ourselves and in comparison to the profession of faith that we make and in comparison to the person of Christ, and very often what it is that we find, what it is that we would say about ourselves is that we are failures. You see, there's no two ways about it. Tiger Woods' failure is and was shocking. And in terms of his mea culpa, then time will tell whether it is that he was really sincere in terms of what he said and what he was revealing. And no doubt it will be talked about and analysed for many decades to come. But before you think this sermon is about Tiger Woods, I'd stop you there. You see, this is a sermon about a failure that is so shocking that we still talk about it 2,000 years later. What failure was that? It was the failure of Simon Peter. You see, if there's one thing that links Tiger Woods, the Apostle Peter, and even ourselves here today, then it's failure. All of us here, even though it is that we're called to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, not any one of us can stand up and say that we have done this perfectly and in the way that would speak of perfection within our own souls. You know and I know that even since we last sat at the Lord's table, that very often a failure could be stamped across our foreheads, because all of us, without exception, have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. But the critical thing, I think, for us this morning as we would seek to prepare to sit at the Lord's table is not to find ourselves, say, going down the road that Tiger Woods says he's going down in terms of Buddhism and so on. He'll never know anything of liberation in terms of his failure, and indeed liberation from the guilt that is his for what he has done. But all of us here this morning, as we would acknowledge our failure, we must do so in terms of what Christ has done and what Christ offers through his gospel. like Peter, all of us need to listen and respond to a gracious and a living Savior, and a Savior who has promised us that he will forgive us our sins. Preparation for today, I came across a poem, and its title is, "And God Said If." Let me read this poem to you. If you never felt pain, then how would you know that I'm a healer? If you never went through difficulty, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? If you never made a mistake, how would you know that I'm forgiving? If you never were in trouble, how would you know that I will come to your rescue? If you never were broken, then how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how would you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? If I never corrected you, how would you know that I loved you? If you had all power, then how would you learn to depend on me? If your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? And think in that final line. If our lives were perfect, of what need would any of us have today for the atoning work of Jesus Christ? But each one of us knows only too well, and I think particularly in a day like today, and when it is that once again we would come to the Lord's table, that our lives are not perfect. Anybody who says that their lives are perfect, then it is that they haven't understood the nature of sin, far less the nature of the gospel. And that's why I think it's good and necessary for us today to consider Peter at this point in his life. You see, there are two parts to Peter's story. You get his threefold denial of how it was that he denied Christ and how it was that Christ forgave Peter. The first part depends wholly on Peter. The second part wholly on Jesus. Peter was in charge of his own failure. Christ took charge of restoring him. And behind this incident, there lies, I think, this liberating, hopeful truth for each one of us today, and it's this, that failure is an event, certainly, but failure is not a destiny. And I think this is good news. I think this is something that should make all of us shout with joy today. If you're not moved by what I'm saying, then I think there's something wrong, because all of us fail sooner or later. And if we're totally honest with ourselves and one another, we know that we will fail over and over and over again. And Peter's story, I think, abundantly proves it's not our initial failure that ruins us, but what ruins us is in terms of what happens next and how it is that we move on from either failures or the errors. You see, failure doesn't mean that you've blown everything. Failure means that you've got some hard lessons to learn. Failure doesn't mean that you're a permanent loser. But it means that you're not as smart as you thought you were. And failure doesn't mean that you should give up. It means that you need the Lord to show you the next step. And failure doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It means that God has a better plan. And the truth of what I'm saying concerning this chapter is found in this, that only those who have greatly failed, and only those who acknowledge that they have greatly failed, will truly appreciate this chapter and what it is that God is saying to us in this chapter. You see, if you have only failed in small things, and if you would say of yourself, well, I've only failed in small things, not Tiger Woods, I'm not like Peter, then I would say to you that you'll not be deeply moved by what it is that you find in this chapter and that Christ does with Peter. But if it is that you have known the shame of large failure, then listen up, because what I've got to say is for you as well as for me. Because when it is that we've failed, and especially when we failed those whom we love the most, is it not the case that your mind becomes a swirl of emotions? Embarrassment, anger, fear, shame, despair. How often is it that perhaps we feel dirty and unworthy? Because it is that we know that we've acted foolishly. We know that we've hurt someone deeply. And we want to know if it's the case that they still love us or if it is that we've blown everything. Will they ever forgive me? Not only that, can I even forgive myself? You see, Peter, I think, never forgot what happened when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as Peter lived, I think it would be the case that Peter never forgot that terrible night when it was that he denied Christ. Tradition says that whenever it was the case that Peter heard a rooster crow, that he would start to weep. Also says to us that he would wake up every night and pray during the hour when it was that he denied the Lord. Whether there be truth to that or not, we don't know. But what we can say is that what we find here in this chapter is that Jesus restores and is able to restore one who has failed miserably. And as we have failed, and as our failures have made us look at ourselves in perhaps a way that we've never wanted to before, I think we have direction and instruction for us here as to how Jesus restores a fallen disciple. So how then does Jesus restore a fallen disciple? Well, I think the answer comes in five stages, and it's these five stages that I want to look at for a little while this morning. The first stage is that Jesus sent for Peter. Jesus sent for Peter. Remember, it was the case that the woman arrived at the tomb early on the Sunday morning, and the angel announced the good news to them and instructed them, go tell his disciples and Peter. You read that in Mark 16. Now, what does it mean, his disciples and Peter? Well, I think it's a reminder that Peter's, through his denial, that it separated him from the other disciples. And no doubt I think that Peter had wondered from that point many times, what am I now? What's the past 3 years been about? Am I a traitor or am I a disciple? Is that not often perhaps the road that we can end up going down? We start questioning and saying, what am I now? Am I a traitor or have I ever really come to faith in Christ? I look at myself and I see my life against the Word and against Christ, and it really makes me wonder. Think of it concerning Peter. Peter may have failed in the upper room, but Jesus sent for him. Just a few hours earlier, Peter had said to the Lord, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And then he later began to brag about his courage. And he bragged that if everyone else deserted Jesus, he wasn't the man who would do that. And how wrong he was. Under pressure and fear, he collapses. And his boldness disappears. Yet Christ still calls for him. What about Peter with Malchus? You remember how it was? There is Peter. He takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. But Jesus sent for him. Peter meant well, but his futile attempt to protect Jesus accomplished nothing. Jesus said to him, put your sword away, Peter. It's got to be this way. And I think perhaps most astonishing of all, the very fact that Jesus sent for him is that Peter may have failed in the courtyard, but Jesus still sent for him. You're not one of the men who was with Jesus. Jesus? I don't know him. Didn't I see you with his disciples? I don't know the man. Aren't you a follower of Jesus? And Peter at that point begins to swear as only a fisherman can swear, if you've ever heard a fisherman swear. And he says, I tell you, I don't know that man. And in the distance, a rooster crows. Moments later, Jesus is brought out and he's led to trial before the high priest Caiaphas. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what it was that the Lord had a few hours before said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times, Peter. And what was it that Peter did when the eyes of Jesus homed in on him? He went out and wept bitterly. That's when it was that the full impact of his sin, the full impact of his failure began to hit him. And after all that, the risen Christ sends for him. You see, he doesn't write off Peter as a permanent failure. He doesn't put Peter in the biggest loser category. But Jesus still has plans for Peter, plans to give him a hope and a future, and plans to give him a second chance. And that's the encouragement for those of us who would look at ourselves today and say, I'm a failure. In fact, I'm even beginning to wonder if it's the case whether I've ever been converted. I look at my life and I look at myself and I see things about me that make me really wonder. Do you not think Peter thought that? And yet it is that the Lord sent for him. My friends, that's what the Lord is doing today through his table and the preaching of his gospel. He's sending for his failures. He's sending for those who have let him down. He's sending for those who have yielded to temptation and sin. He's sending for those who are bruised and battered and bloodied and broken. He's not sending for the proud ones. He's not sending for those who say, well, Lord, I've done this. Lord, I've done that. Lord, I've read so many books of theology and so on. No. He's sending for those who recognize it as they are. They really have no rights at all. But Jesus sends for them nonetheless. Secondly, not only did he send for Peter, but he met with Peter. Where did Peter go after he denied Jesus? The answer is, we don't really know for certain because the Bible doesn't say. But I think we can surmise and read between the lines that Peter did, I think, what most of us do when it is that we have blown it big time. What are you like when you've made a mistake? What are you like when you know that you've failed someone? And perhaps you've done it really badly. The last thing that most of us, I think, in that situation, unless we're masochists, the last thing that we want to do is to be around other people. And especially around those to whom it is that we've hurt, and perhaps even damaged through our failure. And having let them down, we don't want to see them at all. And it's a reminder to us, I think, of one of the things that sin does. And when it is that sin is perpetrated, that sin not only separates us from God, but sin separates us from God's people. That's the way it was with Peter. He was no doubt by himself somewhere. And sin isolates us so that the devil can convince us that having made such a stupid mistake, having hurt perhaps someone so deeply, that person and others, when they hear about it, doesn't want us to be around about them again ever. And so it is that we spend hours in a miserable prison of self-imposed solitary confinement. And it's saying sin separates from God and from God's people. And I think that's the way that Peter must have felt and what happened to him that weekend. Wherever he was, I think Peter must have felt so alone in the world at this point. Remember, the last thing we're told is that Jesus looked at him and he wept bitterly. And we're not told where Peter was during the crucifixion on Friday. We're not told what it is that he was concerning the burial of Christ later that afternoon. But I think it would be fair to say that Peter retreated to some lonely spot. And there it was that he replayed the awful moments in his mind. And he was there beating himself up again and again and again. Why? Why did I do it? Why was it that this came about? Why was I so foolish and thought that I was so much better than the rest of the disciples? Why was it the case that when I had said, Lord, I'll never leave you, I'll not be like them, it was just a girl, a slip of a lass. And I was terrified. How could I have been so stupid? What does Jesus think of me now? We find an answer to that last question in the fact that Jesus made a special resurrection, appearance to Peter sometime on a resurrection Sunday. We don't know where or when precisely, nor do we know how long the meeting lasted. But twice the New Testament mentions that this meeting took place. You read in Luke's Gospel 24. It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. You go to 1 Corinthians 15. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. And I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged that Jesus met with Peter before he met with the rest of the disciples. Is that not something that you're glad about this morning? You see, Jesus not only sends for Peter, but Jesus goes to meet him before it is that he meets with the others. And I think that's a testimony to the amazing grace of God in Christ. In other words, there's going to be no public humiliation of this saint of God. Since Peter denied Christ, things must first be settled between the two of them. And it's the same for us today. Because with wisdom and grace, Christ comes after Peter and doesn't wait for Peter to make the first move. Sometimes I think we've got to ask ourselves, when we see and know of a brother or sister sinning, have we at times perhaps ended up humiliating them? And I sometimes think that we need to think more often than we do as God's people. When we see a brother or a sister sinning, and perhaps sinning greatly, not that we condone what they've said or done, but that we ourselves say, there but for the grace of God go I. And that we take heed that even while we stand, that there's the possibility that we may end up falling. And yet, even as Peter fell, Jesus met with him. Is that not what the table is saying to anybody who has fallen in recent days? That the Lord is willing to meet with you at his table. Not only is he willing to send for you, but he's willing to meet with you even as you partake of the bread and the wine. Not that you come forward flippantly. Yeah, you examine yourself, but as I've said so often in 1 Corinthians 11, there's no full stop after that word that Paul writes and that the Spirit gives him. But he says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat. In other words, there's no sense in the apostle's mind or the mind of the Spirit of a holding back. Certainly there's a sense of looking at oneself, examining oneself. But it's so that we might be brought to the place of confession where we acknowledge our sin, and when it is that we acknowledge it, there is one who saves us from our sins. And he says, I want to meet with you. I really do. I want to meet with you. And I think we have to ask ourselves, do we want to meet with Jesus? So Jesus sent for Peter. Jesus met with Peter. Jesus challenged Peter. Remember, from what we've read, it's evening. It's in the Sea of Galilee, and it's not long after the resurrection. And Peter and the disciples have spent the night fishing and end up catching nothing. And in the morning, as we read there in 21, a man calls them from the shore, tells them to put their nets on the other side of the boat, and they'll catch fish. Now, they end up with so many fish that they can't haul the net because it was so full of fish. And one of the things that struck me, hadn't struck me before, I don't know why, when I was reading this chapter, look at verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Peter must have been quite a muscly guy when he himself could go aboard and haul that net onto the shore. This was no shrinking violet. This was in some ways, a big, muscular man, I think. But when it is that he realizes that the man is Jesus who's speaking to them, impulsively he jumps into the water and begins swimming for shore. Imagine that. Some of us might say, there's no decorum there. Surely he should have waited until he put his Sabbath best on and met with Jesus. But you see, here was a man who recognized really the problems in the heart. That's why it was. And I know that there's one there who can solve that problem for me, who can lift this guilt from me. And I'm not caring what others think. I'm not caring what others see. But I've got to meet with them and meet with them now. And so he jumps off the boat and into the water. And he begins swimming for shore. He's that desperate to meet with Christ. Are we ever like that? Are we? Or is it the case that we're perhaps going to Christ, but also at the same time looking over our shoulder? What will people say about me? What will people say about me if I do this? Maybe it's so I've become too exuberant. Maybe it's the case that somehow I'm not as cultured, say, as others would want me to be. But the thing is, I've got to know Christ and I've got to be with Christ. And simply by obeying the command of Christ, Peter knows the blessing of God in his life. The question I think we've got to ask at this point is, if Christ is watching the disciples from the shore all night, why didn't he speak to them sooner? Why is it that he allowed these fishermen to toil for hours in frustration? I mean, he could have said hours before, guys, put the net out on the other side. But he left them there the whole night. And the answer is, I think, that they needed to fail. You see, failure in this case was a necessary prerequisite to eventual success. If that unidentified man had spoken up sooner, they would doubtless have rejected his advice. Who's this calling to us? What does he know? We are professional fishermen. We've been out here many a night, and perhaps it's not been good at the beginning, but we've eventually caught fish. We know where to find fish. We've spent years taking fish from this lake. Who does he think he is? We're not going to listen to him. But let the night pass. Let the sun come up. And in the midst of their failure, then they're ready at last to listen to the voice of the Lord. Is that not perhaps the way that the Lord deals with us? That he allows us to fail in our own strength so that we may learn that only by his power will we ever succeed. And that it's from the place of failure that so often we cry out to the Lord and know of God's blessing in our lives. Most of you, I think, know sometimes I've got a fixation about Bill Gates. But listen to what he said, and I quote, "Success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think they can't lose. Success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think that they can't lose." Now, whatever else we think of Bill Gates, there's a lot of truth in that. If only Tiger Woods had listened to that. Success is a lousy teacher. It makes smart people think they can't lose. And perhaps some of us today need to listen to that. You see, the disciples needed to fail so they could learn to depend on Christ for their victories. And sometimes it comes to the point where it takes shameful failure for us to finally wake up and see our need of Jesus Christ. Also, if I'm speaking to any failures today, don't just sit there and mope. Don't just sit there and throw a self-pity party. But from the midst of your failure and from the slough of despond that you may be in, seek the face of Christ. You think earlier on in Christ's ministry, in Luke 5, Jesus tells Peter to go out into the deep and let his nets down for a catch. And despite his doubts, Peter follows Christ's command. And likewise, there ends up catching so many fish that they fill up a two boats. And I think we've come full circle at that point. And I think it's saying to us that the question is the same on both occasions. And the question is, Peter, will you obey me even when it makes no sense? Will you obey me, Peter, when it makes no sense? And it's the same question that the Lord, I think, asks of us every day, and particularly today. Doesn't make sense that failure should come to the Lord's table. Really doesn't. If it was left to us, we would say it's only good people that should come to the Lord's table. Doesn't make sense that failures come to the Lord's table. But the Lord says, that's who comes. Those who trust, those who have repented, those who have acknowledged that in and of themselves they are nothing and can do nothing. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, will we obey Jesus even when we think we have a better way? Even when we think what he's asking of us makes no sense? Will we obey Jesus even when the way forward seems unclear? Will we obey Jesus when it's the case that even our instincts tell us to do something different? who amongst us, who would sit at the Lord's table this evening, who amongst us has not ever experienced that moment when our instincts say to us, don't sit, you're a failure, you've sinned, stay away. And the Lord says, look to me, trust in me, repent and be guided by me. And will we obey when we have failed on our own? So Jesus sent for him. Jesus met with him. Jesus challenged him. Jesus reinstated him. After breakfast was over, Jesus spoke to Peter. And I think probably verses 15 to 17, they're the verses that most of us know best from this chapter. And what's interesting is that Peter, it would seem, had this conversation with Jesus, as we read in verse 9, around a charcoal fire. You read, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal, a fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Now, the interesting thing is that the word that's translated charcoal fire here is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in John 18 and verse 18. And what it refers to there is the charcoal fire in the courtyard where Peter denied his Lord. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. By one fire, Peter says, I don't know him. But by another fire, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. By one charcoal fire, he denies Christ. By another charcoal fire, he is restored by Christ. Where are we? Is it the charcoal fire of the courtyard? Is it the charcoal fire of denial? Or is it the charcoal fire of mercy and grace? Is it the charcoal fire of reinstatement by the Lord? As I'm getting older, I'm looking back over the years I've been a Christian. I was even thinking this yesterday, and it bothered me. I sometimes think, and even in terms of the way that I was brought up, and this isn't to slight my parents, but in terms of the ethos in which I was brought up, in terms even of the mindset within the church where I was brought up, I sometimes wonder if they lost sight of something of the comfort and consolation that is found in the gospel. For the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news to sinners. The gospel is good news for failures. And yet sometimes we forget that. And is it any wonder sometimes why we can come across some of the Lord's people? And to be quite frank, sometimes they can be some of the most miserable people you can meet because they've lost sight of the fact that the gospel is good news. The table is good news. It's saying to us there is a Savior. It's saying to us that there is one who calls us and reinstates us and says, feed and drink of me and be strengthened. Look at what Jesus does here. He asks Peter three times, do you love me? And he does this, I think, because Peter denied him three times. And he does it, I think, so that there's this public a confession and profession as well. The other disciples needed to hear Peter openly declare his love for Christ. Because the man who had been so boastful, so sure of himself, is now thoroughly humbled. And Jesus' first question, do you love me more than these? I think it's a subtle reminder to Peter of his previous boast, that he was more loyal than the other disciples. And what's interesting is that the first two times that Jesus says, do you love me? He uses the word agape. As you know, in Greek, there are four words for love. And agape is the highest form and expression of love. And we can say that Jesus himself is agape, love personified. But Peter, when he responds to those first two questions, when he says, I love you, it's not the word agape that he uses, but it's the word filio. And filio speaks of a brotherly love. It's not as noble or as high, we might say, as agape love, because Peter at that point just can't use that word. And so he's bringing it, as it were, I think, down to an earthly level. Filio, Philadelphia, the love of the brothers. That's the sort of love that filial love is. It's the love within a family, between brother, sister, and so on. But the third time that Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Instead of using agape, as he's done in the previous two questions, he takes the word Peter uses. Okay, Peter, do you love me? Do you filia me? Rather than agape me. And what I think is even more startling is that at that point, Peter takes the very words of Christ and says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I agape you. You know that I love you, Lord. And my love for you is as your love for me. And you know all things. You see into my heart, Lord. Yes, I acknowledge I'm a failure. But Lord, you know deep down, my love for you is as your love for me. I love you, Lord. I think it's beautiful that this man, that he would say that concerning his Lord and Master. And here is Jesus cleaning the wound that it might be properly healed. And he's getting rid of Peter's guilt and shame by dealing with it openly. And see, he doesn't say to Peter, are you sorry for what you did, Peter? He doesn't humiliate Peter at this point. He doesn't try to make Peter guilty. He doesn't make Peter promise to do better. But he just asked Peter one thing. Do you love me, Peter? And that's what Jesus is asking of us through the table today. He's not trying to humiliate us publicly. He's not trying to ask us, are you sorry for what you did? He's not trying to make it so that we will say, I promise, Lord, to do better. But through the table and the invitation that he gives, he's saying to us, do you love me? If you love me, then you will obey my commandments. And one of my commandments is, this do in remembrance of me. That's my command to you. This do in remembrance of me. Peter had to see the enormity of his sin. There was no doubt about that. Peter had to hear Jesus ask these searching questions. Because only then could he be fully restored. Without the pain, he wouldn't get better. I was reading someone who spoke about a friend, and the friend said this to them at one point. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. The truth will set you free, but it will hurt you first. And often I think it's the case that we don't get better because we don't want to face the hard truth about what we have said and what we have done, what we have not said, what we have not done. But until it is that we face the truth about ourselves, we can never be free. And the three qualifications for those who would serve the Lord are these. The first is love. The second is love. The third is love. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in the great chapter on love, what is it? He says, these three remain, faith, hope, love. And you know what the greatest is? Love. Love, love, love. God is love. Christ is love. And are we in love with Christ? Finally, we've read that Jesus sent for him, Jesus met with him, Jesus challenged him, Jesus reinstated him, and now finally Jesus re-enlisted him. We know that early church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, and the reason that he was crucified upside down is that he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. And it's remarkable, I think, in this account that Jesus skips the rest of Peter's life and concentrates in verses 18 and 19 on how he will die. And though he's failed in the past, at the end and when his end comes, he will glorify God in his death. And even though he'd boasted rashly in the upper room that he was willing to follow Christ to prison and death, it's almost as though I think at this point that Jesus says to him, "You were right about that, Peter, and more than you really knew. Someday, Peter, you're going to have the chance to keep your promise. And I know, Peter, on that day, you will not fail." And the early historians of the church tell us that Peter lived and died faithful to Jesus to the very end. And yet, isn't it, in some ways, there's almost a sense of humor. You go into verse 20, and Peter, after experiencing all these things, he then says, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw this man, he said, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Peter, don't be so nosy. And it had just been a few seconds, minutes, from the moment that Jesus had granted him forgiveness and had reinstated him. And the picture that came to my mind was that sometimes I think is that we have difficulty coming to the table because we've failed. But sometimes I think it is that we've got difficulty coming to the table at times because we're frightened of what may happen after we leave the table, and the failures that will be ours after we leave the table. Well, here is Peter in seconds, minutes, after he speaks to Christ. Christ is to gently rebuke him. "Don't be so nosy, Peter, it's none of your business. But you follow me." So what does Christ do with failure? He redeems it. Listen to what one person said. "God is able to forget our past. Why can't we? He throws our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign on the shore which reads, 'No fishing.'" No fishing. How many of us today have gone to that sea where the Lord has thrown our sins into the depths? And really all we're doing is we're sitting there or standing at the edge of it and we're fishing. And God is saying to us, "Look, no fishing's allowed. You're forgiven." And I think Peter remains, 2,000 years on, remains a figure of surpassing interest for us. Because when we look into the mirror of God's word and in the person of Peter, we see ourselves. We love Peter because we see him ourselves in his story. In fact, his story is our story in many ways. Failures. And for all of us, the process of Christian growth is long and painful with many ups and downs. Peter the rock often seemed very unrock-like. And it took repeated failure to produce rock-solid character in this man. But you know what? Jesus never gave up on him. I'm thankful that in the midst of my failures, that I don't need to look to any man, any mere man. But I'm thankful that I can look to the God-man and say, "Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please forgive me." Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, as we stand before you, we thank you for this account that we have in John's Gospel of the Lord's dealings with Peter. And we thank you, our God, that this example is given to us. For we have to confess, our God, that so often what typifies us is failure. We know we have failed you. We know that we have come far short of the calling that is ours in Christ. But we do thank you that there is encouragement in your word, that you can take failures as ourselves, and that indeed that you redeem us, and that indeed that you continually work in us and through us. And we pray if there are any amongst us here today who have known of been in that place of failure in recent days, we pray that even now that they might seek the face and the favour of the one who is able to restore to the uttermost, even Jesus. And we pray that tonight, God willing, as we sit at his table, that we might even examine ourselves, that we might, O God, acknowledge that there is no good thing in us, but that we would also, as we would take that step in faith, acknowledge that there is a Saviour, and that this Saviour is Christ the Lord. Go with us then, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.